when we think about demons, sometimes we think about chairs flying and people speaking in weird voices. That's not what this subject is going to be about today. I have a special guest on, Doug Van Dorn, and we're going to talk about how Satan has come in and has twisted the hearts and the minds of the church to where we no longer actually reach for the source of our power and strength, which is the gospel. It's a really important conversation. And if you're a pastor, we want to encourage you to keep preaching the gospel. We're going to tell you why. Stay tuned. Ever read the Bible and walk away feeling like you're failing? No matter how hard you try, you're never measuring up. That's not a motivation problem. That's a reading problem. Most people have never been taught how to read the Bible the way Jesus taught it. So when they hear things like be perfect, deny yourself, take up your cross, they assume it's all about trying harder. But what if that's not what Jesus was doing at all? What if the law isn't meant to fix you, but to reveal your need for a savior? And what if the gospel isn't advice, but an announcement of what Christ has already done for you? That's the difference between law and gospel. And once you see it, everything changes. Clarity, rest, and confidence. In the Bible According to Jesus, I show you how to read scripture the way Jesus intended, so you stop feeling crushed and confused and start living with confidence and rest in Christ. You can get your copy of the book at theocast.org. Welcome to Theocast. We're so thankful that you're here. Our goal today is pull the clutter off the gospel so we can see the clarity of who Christ is for us and that we might enjoy and rest in Christ and all of his benefits. And that is what Theocast is for. If this is your first episode and you want to learn a little bit more about what we do, you can go to theocast.org. We've got free books there for you. We've got a community. There's all kinds of articles and extra episodes. If you're new to Reformed theology, we've got a whole introduction there to what is Reformed theology. So you can go check that out there. This is episode number two. I'm going to go ahead and jump into this. This is episode number two. And so if you're seeing this and you're wondering what we are continuing to talk about, you can go over and watch episode one on Doug Van Dorn's podcast called The Reformed Fringe. And the link to that would be down below. You can click on that. But that's where we started this conversation, kind of explaining why we have this episode, and today is going to be kind of the theological and I would say practical application to the church in life. So if you want to go and listen to the more of the, I think, setup and I wouldn't say the spooky side of it, but definitely the supernatural side of what we were talking about, I would go over there. You know, we talked about putting the fringe back in the Reformed. I would just argue, Doug, that 45 minutes, we were taking something that was fringy only because it's not talked about, not because it's not in the text. Like we proved like so many passages in the Old Testament and New Testament that make the point of that we're going to talk about today. So kind of rambling. This is episode number two. So I just want to make that argument. All right, let's get into it. Today with me is Doug Van Dorn. He is not a new face or voice to this podcast. He's been on here many times before. Doug is the pastor of the Reformed Baptist Church in Colorado. In if you're in Boulder, is that correct? Boulder, Colorado. I always forget to say that. And a new location. You guys can go and check that out. And you can learn more about Doug and his books. He's written on Reformed theology from anywhere from the five solas, covenant theology, baptism. Let's see, what else have you written about as far as Reformed perspective? The angel of the Lord. What else have you done is from a, like a Reformed perspective?
The creeds.
The creeds. That's right.
Baptism.
Yep. The waters of creation. Mm-hmm. So you can go check all of that.
Millennial view of Revelation.
Oh, rings of Revelation. That's your most recent one. That's right.
It's not Star Wars theology. It's amillennial theology.
Yeah, not Star Wars theology. Oh, inside joke. We'll just let that one go. Yeah. And then Raising Hair. We had you on the podcast for that one. That was fun. Talking about head coverings and Paul's perspective about that. So I'm not going to get into that. All right. So I just finished a two-part series and I give the full explanation on episode one. So I'm not going to do that here. But it's good. I just did a two-part series on the church. And Doug and I just spent 45 minutes arguing that the presence of Satan inside the local church is a New Testament. It's very relevant in the New Testament. It is warnings from both James, Peter, and Paul. And I'll just give one illustration that hopefully you'll go back and listen to episode one, in that this is an illustration that I use, but I'm going to use it here because I think it's going to help. You know, if I had some type of weird manifestation in my church while I was preaching, you know, for instance, a demon manifested or things were flying over all over the room, like everybody in the room is convinced that is supernatural, that is demonic, that is not of God. I don't think it would divide my church in half. I don't even know if people would leave. You know, it might even, I was told, Doug, it might even bring more people to my church because they're like, you got to come back. You won't believe what happened, because we're kind of fascinated by the fringe stuff, aren't we? Especially our current culture. Current culture is really fascinated by fringe. You know, I probably would have some podcasters, you know, show up in my congregation ready to interview me. But I have a couple congregants slandering, gossiping, not forgiving. That also brings in a demonic essence, as we would say, as we said last episode, and it would divide my church and has divided many, many churches. Doug, this, I don't want to say this academically. I want to say this as a pastor, because this episode, we're going to kind of leave the, hey, here, this is a real problem. And I think we did deal with it pastorally, but this episode is where we want to speak as pastors who's been in ministry. I mean, combined, I hate to say this, but I think combined, you and I've been in ministry for like 50, 55 years, maybe 60 years. That's crazy to think about. But when I think about who's in my congregation right now, who God has me caring for their soul, majority of them have been hurt by a former church or a former pastor, former congregant, another Christian. And I don't mean like feelings hurt. I mean like legit, like this was like they have to remind themselves to forgive over and over. After my sermon this last week, I felt like a priest. I can't tell you how many people came up and confessed sins to me just about things they needed to forgive, things that they were hurt for, like pain that they had been carrying. And the reason they were just telling me is because I think the sermon resonated with them, that this is the attacks of the evil one, that he wants to hurt us, that he wants us to not trust God's purposes and God's means. And to do that, he just makes it feel extremely unsafe. And, you know, just to do a little bit of a review, Doug, it was even shocking to my own soul when you were reading through Proverbs, just how much the Old Testament ties the tongue to the ways of the underworld. It was shocking. And that's what James is going after when he says your tongue is set on fire by hell. As the argument you made, this is coming from Proverbs. He's just kind of rewriting it. And to go back to last week's episode to listen to that, where we ended that episode was, what do we do? What's the solution? And so that's where I want to spend our time here. I am very concerned, not only... I put a video out where I titled it, I don't want to longer be reformed. I don't want to be a part of the reformed culture that's using their tongue to participate in demonic things. I think that's a safe way of saying that, Doug. Like, how would you respond to me when I say that? I don't want to use my tongue in the reformed world to participate in demonic things.
Yeah, I mean, in some ways, unfortunately, you and I kind of were at the brunt of some of this that was happening a year ago, started about a year ago right now. And I don't think you're saying you don't want to be reformed anymore.
No.
You're using hyperbole.
Yes.
Figures of speech. Imagine that.
Wow.
They actually should be taken in context. But to say that there are things that are in our circles, and quite honestly, they're in every circle.
Sure.
The only people who don't think that these kinds of things are not in other circles are people who aren't in those circles.
Yeah.
They've never been in those circles.
Yeah.
Because this is human nature. And there's a reason why you said everybody, or Paul, all 13 of Paul's letters that we ascribe to him all talk about this because it was a problem in every church. This is not something that's unique to the Reformed world, mm-hmm. but it's also something that one group or another is somehow immune from. Mm-hmm. We, all of us are humans, and we all fall into saying things about other people and other brothers in Christ that we ultimately don't mean. And this was one of the things that I think I'm going to start with in terms of my comments from a pastoral point of view, John. I think that if you have people that are not really believers in your church, but maybe are professing, but they really aren't saved, they are not going to have a conscience or godly conviction about gossip and slander and division and factions and causing trouble in the church. However, I do think that every single person who's a real Christian, deep down in their soul, because they have the Holy Spirit living in them, knows that these things are wrong. And when you add on top of it the stuff that we talked about in the first episode of how satanic and demonic and devilish and diabolical these things are, that they actually, even, and this is, I don't want to say even the ones who participate in it, because we all do. That's my point.
That's right.
Is that we all ultimately know what's wrong and we want to stop it. Mm-hmm. We don't want to be the cause of division. But yet we do it. Mm-hmm. And that's like, I mean, that's that crazy dual nature of what it means to be a Christian, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Where we are simultaneously sinful and justified. That we understand what we are in the flesh, and we also understand what we are in the spirit. And so I think that this is I kind of wanted to say this because I think that it can actually put some hope into the body. And even for people that might be at the present moment very guilty of participating in the very crimes against God and against his church that we're talking about in these two episodes, that they know it's wrong, and they want to know how to stop. They want to stop. Maybe they don't know how to do that. Maybe they don't know the best, you know, some of the things that led to them getting in the position of hurting other people or whatever in the first place. One of the things you brought up in our first episode was forgiveness and how the lack of forgiveness. I mean, this comes straight out of the Lord's Prayer that you were bringing up. Forgive us as we forgive others, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.
Yep.
Actually, we have a kind of a liturgy that we got from the United Reformed Church and from Michael Horton's book on worship, A Better Way, Rediscovering the Drama of God-Centered Worship. And in our liturgy, we actually have a confession of sin time. And then after that, you know, we'll confess publicly, and then we'll confess corporately, and then we have a time of repentance. And more, I'm not having that be kind of a standard kind of historical prayer, but it's the Lord's Prayer that we're putting into our liturgy. And I point out on a fairly regular basis that the reason why we have the Lord's Prayer in the section on repentance is precisely because that's what you brought up in the last episode.
That's right.
Forgive us as we forgive those who have sinned against us. I don't know how, maybe just speaking for myself, when I think of the Lord's Prayer or have historically thought about it, that's not the thing I think of that comes first to my mind. In fact, it probably comes last to my mind.
Yeah.
Which is why it's so phenomenal that Jesus talks about that. The lack of forgiveness leads to so many problems in the church with regard to slandering and hurting other people with our tongues that, you know, I just think that that's a great place maybe that we could start pastoral side of this discussion.
That's right. And we forgive because we have been forgiven, right?
Exactly. That's the corollary in the prayer, right?
Right. We forgive. And I think that, there's two things I want to do here, Doug. I'm going to set this up front because I know we didn't really talk about this ahead of time, but I want to talk about the solution, and I think why many churches are the solution is so absent from their churches, and it's another way of Satan robbing people of the hope that's here. James is pretty, going back to the division in the mouth and feeling guilty and needing, either if you've been hurt or you have hurt people and you're like, I need to stop or I need to forgive, right? James is, and he leaves you in a really tough spot, really dark spot. He says, James 3:14, but if bitter jealousy, so bitterness is the not being willing to forgive. Bitter jealousy, jealousy, obviously you're wanting something else. Selfish ambition is in your heart. He is saying, this is happening at the end of it. I already made this argument. It's demonic. So the root, at the core root of this is, it's like this, you're participating in the kingdom, the evil kingdom. James 3:6, it says the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among its members, staining the whole body, staining the fire. And in this context, the verse after, it says no one can control it. It's uncontrollable. So this is, if you attempt to say, here are some tips and tricks to deal with bitterness, here are some tips and tricks to deal with gossip and some slander, you're going to find yourself really frustrated with those tips and tricks, because the flesh can't control the flesh. That's the problem. And the whole reason why I wanted to do these two episodes is that your flesh is already weak. It's being lured and enticed and tempted by Satan. And this, when you give into the flesh and you fall into those temptations, it's your fault. James straight up says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So here's the solution. How do you resist Satan? Like, I'm writing a children's book right now, and I'm describing just how powerful and wonderful he is before the fall, from the what we get from Ezekiel and Isaiah. Man, I would never want to go one-on-one with Satan. The only one who ever went one-on-one with Satan and won was Jesus in the desert, man. That's why Paul says, stand in the strength of the Lord. James words it a little bit different. I love this. He gets really upset and he says, the way you are acting right now, you're not a friend of God. You are a friend of the world, and Satan is the god of that world, because he's the one who's drawing you towards him, because he says, resist him. And then he says, but he gives more grace. Like, this is, you can hear the blood and the veins popping out of his voice, and then his arms drops, and you can see the pastoral tone come over him and say, but he gives more grace. If you could humble yourself and realize you aren't anything, you don't have anything to offer, then there's grace for you. Real quick, I want to turn over. This is what I had mentioned to you earlier, Doug, about Titus. So Titus chapter 2, I love this book. I need to preach it next. Titus is in chapter verse 11. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And I love how he equates grace with a person. This is Jesus. It's not grace in a concept. Like in most churches, Doug, I don't know if you agree with this, but most churches teach about grace as forgiveness. Like, well, your sins have been forgiven, but that's not what Titus is about to do here. He says, grace is a person, and that person is Jesus. For grace has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. I love this next section, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. There it is. Paul and James use the same solution. The way out of ungodliness and worldliness is not with more effort. It's not with moralistic teaching. It's not with the law. The law tells you don't do that. It doesn't show you how to do it in your own strength. You can't do it in your own strength. Both James and Paul say grace is the power that changes you from the inside out. It's so powerful. Training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So this is extremely, extremely powerful. Now, he makes the switch. Paul does this, like, he's got, you ever, you know, you you ever had a Big Mac? When's the last time you had a Big Mac, Doug? Been a while?
I couldn't tell you.
What's in the middle of a Big Mac? Do you ever remember this? Right in the middle of
all these patties, special sauce, lettuce, cheese, pickles, onions on a sesame seed bun, isn't it?
Right, but they go meat,
bun,
yeah,
meat.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's yeah, exactly yeah. what he does. He goes, he takes the law and he puts it and waking you up. He puts it in between all of these smashes of the gospel. Right. So this is chapter 3. He says in verse 1, remind them to submit themselves to rulers. So this is right after training you to renounce ungodliness by grace. He says, remind them to submit themselves to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all. Well, those are all instructions. How am I supposed to do that? He says through Christ, through training in righteousness. But he's going to go ahead and just add to that more of this grace in the gospel. He says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. So he's describing a really bad scenario. Like that is, I don't want to live like that anymore. How does he tell us we're not like that anymore? But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared again, he saved us. Doug, it didn't say you found out that was bad and then you stopped doing it. He doesn't say that. He's saying you were that. And guess who made you not that? Jesus didn't make you. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Mercy is to receive that which you could not earn, or what you don't deserve. Like, you deserved to be judged, and he didn't judge you. By the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, here's a very important key. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He just said your forgiveness, your righteousness, and your future, heirs meaning that you get all the benefits of Jesus when you get to heaven, all of them, if all come to you by him pouring out it to you richly. Like, you didn't earn it. You received it by grace. Now listen to verse 8. Paul knows that there are hard-hearted, stubborn people like you and I, Doug, who want to reach up and say, yeah, but I can do that in my own strength. I can do this with my own power. And so he says this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who believe in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. How is it that you and I become profitable? It's to not try to earn our salvation. It's not trying to earn our assurance. And it's definitely not trying to earn our future with God and inheritance. Once we understand that entire thing has been given to us by God's grace, we are now trained and set free to love people for their benefit. So I'm not using you so I can get God's attention, and I'm not using you so I can get a reward in heaven. I'm loving you because it's the right thing to do. Therefore, my mouth, I don't need to gossip about you. I don't need to slander. I can forgive you because look at what I've been given in Christ. And my point in saying this is that when churches don't insist on these things, as Paul says, that the preaching of the gospel in the pulpit for you, in all of your services, in all of your life, that we are constantly proclaiming Christ to you and insisting on it, this is what will breed a church full of people who are using their tongues to devour each other, and the church is not a safe place anymore. Do you ever wake up already feeling spiritually behind? Like, no matter how much you pray, how much you read, or how much you serve, it's just never quite enough? Well, friend, you're not lazy and you're not faithless. You're tired and you're not alone. So many of us are living in a quiet prison, the one that whispers, "Grace saved you." But now it's up to you to keep it up. The one that turns rest into guilt. The one that makes you wonder if God is a little disappointed in you today. I wrote a new book just for you. It's called Enough in Christ: Freedom from a Performance-Driven Life. It's a book that takes you back to what Christ actually said from the cross: "It is finished," and shows you how to stop living like there's still work for you to do. You can download the whole book free at theocast.org. Christ really is enough, and in him, so are you.
I was telling you before we started doing these shows, I started preaching 1 Corinthians, which is kind of an inside joke because I've been long telling people I will never, ever preach.
Yeah. Tell God you're not going to do something, then see what happens.
Here I am doing it. So I'm in kind of the second week of the book, and it's the second main section. It really contains the thesis of the book, which I take to be 1 Corinthians 1:18. Mm-hmm. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And this whole section, really from 1:17 to 2:2, and really even a little bit farther than that in some ways, is expounding on this thesis. And I think this is directly related to what you're talking about, but it gets at it in a different way. Okay, so the way that it gets at it is you have to understand that the Corinthian church is a disaster.
Yeah.
They are an ethical, moral joke. They're I think, easy to argue, the worst moral church in all the churches that Paul ever planted. And probably add Peter and anybody else who's planting churches too.
Yeah.
These guys are terrible. And it includes, in the very first chapter right before this, factions. And following, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter, I follow, one group even says, I follow Jesus, and then uses that as a bully club to beat up everybody else. As if what the other guys are preaching isn't what Christ preached. And it's unreal. Mm-hmm. And that shows you that the a little bit of the tongue is even there, even though he's not bringing it up. So how does he start to correct these people? Well, it's not with, what did you say, the tips and something else you said.
Tips and tricks, or even using the law. Tips and
tricks, right. He doesn't do that. He starts with the message that he came to proclaim. And here's how this is relevant. The Corinthian people were absolute narcissists. They were obsessed with themselves. They were obsessed with their eloquence. They were obsessed with the way that they were able to dress up the message of the cross to make it palatable and able for other people to hear. And I have long thought about this passage with regard to what the seeker-sensitive movement tried to do when it said things like, we will not change the message, but the methods are absolutely changeable. And then when you go and you read what their actual message is, they think that it's the gospel, John. Mm-hmm. And I'm not even saying that they deny the gospel, because in their statements of faith, they believe the gospel. But when it comes down to what it is that their quote unquote messages that they preach every week, it always turns into tips.
Yeah.
How to correct yourself. Well, the Corinthians realized that there was a big problem with the message of the cross, which is that nobody liked it.
Yeah,
no. What a terrible, lousy message. He says that Jews stumble over this as the stumbling stone, and that Greeks, they find this pure folly. How in the world can the message of a cross be something that becomes the power of God? Well, it's because everything in God's world is exactly upside down. That's what this entire section is saying. And so what they were trying to do was dress up the message of the cross to make it something that people would listen to. And what Paul says effectively is, I'm not going to change the message, and I'm going to create a method that actually goes with the message, that works together with it. That's for a whole nother discussion about the message. The method is the message. Mm-hmm. But the point here is that they effectively were giving up the message of the cross and going to something else. And they kidded themselves, saying, well, we're not really changing the message, but they were. And Paul keeps saying over and over that you're emptying the cross of its power, that the cross is the power of God for salvation. And why is that? I'm bringing up this for a reason. Because the message that we have, the gospel, what you're calling grace, embodied in the person of Christ, is especially focused, as Martin Luther, more than any other person that's ever talked on the face of the earth about this, would tell you it's on the cross. Mm-hmm. It's up it's on the upside down world of this message, mm-hmm. that it comes through suffering. Salvation comes through suffering and death and weakness and frailty and foolishness to what we see. That's the message that we have to be proclaiming. And that message goes hand in hand within accepting, like what I said earlier, that we are people who are broken and weak and not wise and unable to save ourselves and unable to get to tame our tongues. Mm-hmm. And when those two things meet together, you see that you have a message that answers that problem. Now, all of a sudden, it becomes the power to be able to save you from the very thing that you've been trying to save yourself from as you dress up the cross, or as you slightly change his message, or as you try to make it a little bit more palatable, or whatever the case may be. It's the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 being addressed in just a different way, but with the exact same solution. Because the fact of the matter is, whatever our moral degenerate natures are doing at that moment, the only solution ever to it is going to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the fact that God saves the world through deliberately creating a message of salvation that is exact opposite of what we think that it should be.
Let's go. Come on, man. I'm over here wanting to hit like a big amen button.
I mean, do you see how this is related? Why would I
yes.
bring up 1 Corinthians? And when we're talking about slander and the devil, and like 1 Corinthians 1 isn't talking about the devil or anything like that, but it really kind of is.
Well, for sure. And the reason why is he's saying, I'm not ashamed of this message, because this message is so contrary to human logic. And human logic is driven by worldly powers, which is not Satan. I think it's interesting when he says in Colossians, okay, I've transferred you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. Okay. And then he says, why are you going back into slavery? Once again, you are attaching yourself to a yoke of slavery. And what he's saying is that you were a slave of this. It controls you. And the moment you stop walking by faith, walking by the power of the Spirit, trusting in, as you said, the power of God unto salvation, we always think the power of God unto regeneration, Doug. Paul didn't go to the church of Corinth and say, oh, you're all a bunch of unregenerates. I'm going to preach the gospel so you can get regenerate.
Exactly right. He actually starts that letter by talking about how they have been sanctified.
That's right.
And they were called. And this is, yeah, he roots everything that he's going to say, both in the gospel and in the effects of the gospel that it's already had on them, which has created a real change. And now, therefore, start to think about these things. And why in the world are you behaving the way you're behaving?
That's right. That's right. So when he says the power of God unto salvation, you and I would take that past, present, and future. The entirety of the person is saved by the preaching of the gospel. This is why in all of Paul's letters, let's go to Galatians as an example. He gets upset at them and he says, what are you doing? This is not be lost on our podcast today, Doug. It is witchcraft to add the law as the sanctifying means of your flesh. It is of Satan to do that. Like, that is a scary thing to say. And then he says, the way you are supposed to live right now, the way you continue, is the way you began. You were regenerated by the power of the gospel, through means of the Holy Spirit, and you will be sanctified. And you will be glorified all by faith in Christ, which is the power of the gospel unto salvation. So the moment you try to add in anything back in, excuse me, I'm fighting a cold. He is equating anything other than Christ is a demonic means. Like, if you come up with, I don't care how moralistic, how wonderful it is. There's this powerful story in Donald Gray Barnhouse's book, The Invisible War. And I think Horton uses it in his book. You were talking about Horton a minute ago, about if Satan were to design the perfect, if Satan were to design a city, it would be the perfect city. There would be No crime, no moral issues, husbands and wives. I don't even think homosexuality would be there. You know, the one thing that wouldn't be there? Jesus.
Gospel.
That's right. That's right.
The only means of actually saving you from the things that you think you're already saved from, because look how perfect and pure you are.
That's right. So the reason why this episode is so important to me is that I'm realizing the one solution. And Doug, I don't care what the denomination is. I don't care at all. The solution for all churches. So if you're not Baptist, you're Presbyterian, I don't care. If you're a pastor or you're a congregant, you need to hear this. It's not a denominational issue. And you and I are convinced Baptists, we're 1689ers. We love our confession. But we would say the solution to unifying a church and making it a safe place, a place that is now discipling and doing its work appropriately, is the preaching of Christ for you, for salvation and for godliness. To be godly, the law tells you how. I'm sorry, the law tells you what you need to do, but it cannot empower you to do it. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the thing that trains us and empowers us to do this. And so this is why, again, even taking things that are fringe, it's sad to say, can we say, Doug, that the gospel has become fringe? I think it has.
Well, that was kind of my point with the seeker thing, is that I was looking at a particularly well-known preacher in that movement, who is late as 2018, I think, is the article I was reading from him, and he was talking about the stuff in the 90s, was just saying, you know, we don't change the message. And then when he doesn't actually say what his message is in the piece.
Yeah.
But he does give you hints. And when you look at the hints, it's always something that's actually not the gospel, which is terribly troubling to me, because it's like you assume that everybody knows what your good news is, and then you never tell anybody what it is. And then the only thing that you ever tell them is how to be a better person. It's like, I don't know what else I'm supposed to conclude from this, other than that you don't actually believe that the gospel is the power of God to save somebody.
That's right. Yeah. And
that message, it's literally that message itself.
That's right.
That message is a power. If it's internalized and the Holy Spirit's convicting you of your own sin.
That's right.
And what it is that you're being saved from, that message becomes the power then to go outward out of you, to cause you to go, what in the world am I doing? Why am I gossiping like this about this person?
That's right.
This is not right. I need to stop this, because my Savior died for this very sin that I'm committing right now. How can I do that to him?
That's right. That's right. Amen. Yeah, the sermon that I preached, I want to go back to this because it's kind of to your point, Doug. The sermon that I preached was focused on a lot of disunity, specifically around gossip and slander, just to try and give people what I would say acceptable sins that we practice that we don't think are demonic. That'd be a good title. Demonic acceptable sins. I think it's interesting. Jesus says, for out of the heart, the mouth speaks. I use this illustration. Have you ever seen this, or I know I've done this, where you say something and after you're done saying it, you realize how bad it is. It gets like, wow, that was really, really bad.
It's like, I can't take that back.
And then you say, I'm sorry, I didn't mean that. We've all done. I'm sorry, I didn't mean that.
Yeah.
You actually did. It's just that your heart can speak faster than your mouth can, and your brain didn't have the logic to shut it off. That's what Jesus is saying. Out of the overflow, it starts coming out of you, and your mind isn't able to shut it off. You actually did mean what you said. It shocked you how scary it was when it actually came out of you. So then what do we do with that? You can't put gates on the mouth. You can't put bridles on the tongue. Like, it's just not going to work that way. And you can try. And that's why I think preaching has become so frustrating for evangelicals, because all they hear are these mechanisms that don't work. You know, I'm someone who struggles with snoring. Dude, the amount of commercials and things that I have tried, I've got every tool, trick, and tip that is out there, right? And I don't think any of them actually work. And so I'm like, God, I need a supernatural healing here as it relates to this. But this is what ends up happening. Jesus is saying, The problem you think is outside of you, and you can control it outside of you, the problem is inside of you. I'll give you a couple of examples. Like gossip, when you think about it, it is the desire for righteousness. Like you want to feel better about yourself. Why else would you put somebody else down or talk about someone else's failure? It's because it gives you that rush of like, I'm not as bad as that person. Mm-hmm. Well, you have that in the gospel. The righteousness of Christ covers you. So as evil and horrible as you might feel, where are you supposed to be looking according to Hebrews 12? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith, the one who clothes me with the righteousness. So the more of the preaching of the gospel that comes over me, Christ from all of Scripture, then I don't need to look at other people to feel better about myself because I know how the Father looks at me. Doug, we talked about this earlier. I'll let you speak to this one. But what's happening when somebody is using slander? Well, what are they trying to do at that moment?
Well, they're trying to convict somebody without a court of law.
Yeah. It's vengeance. You
know, it's revenge.
Revenge, yeah.
It's not justice. I mean, that might be kind of the altruistic thing that we kid ourselves to think that we're right. doing, but it's not really that. It's actually just revenge. Mm-hmm.
That's right. I'm going to hurt you with my words like you hurt me, right?
Yeah.
And this comes down to realizing, again, going back to how you started the podcast when we're talking about the Lord's Prayer and forgive us our debts. The reason why, and Doug, I don't know about you, but this whole forgive and forget, that's the biggest lie that's ever been told in the planet.
I agree.
Why do you think we have to pray every day? I may have to forgive the same person, the same sin, and I'm going to forgive them again today and forgive me. And I think that until the Lord returns, there are going to be many of you who are listening to this, that you're going to have to hear the gospel. And this is something else I'm not going to get into today, but I don't think Paul ever intended for us to preach the gospel to ourselves. I think he intended the gospel to be preached outside of us to us so that the power of that proclamation would then call us to conviction and belief. And so every time we hear that, I have been forgiven, I'm going to forgive. I don't need to seek justice. I do honestly believe that God has either covered that person's sin or that they will pay for it at the day of judgment. And I'm going to leave it. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And the only power, Doug, that can do that is not a journal. I mean, there's nothing wrong with journaling. It's not therapy. The end of the day, forgiveness has to come from the gospel being believed that Jesus is sufficient to save me. And I have then the power and strength to forgive someone else. And I'm not putting down therapy and I'm not putting down journaling, but at times those are
things that you do. And to me, think about it in the best possible term that you can with those examples that you brought up in the best way that they can be used. They're giving you directions for how you can then take a heart that's changed and go about working that out.
Amen.
That's perfectly fine. To me, it's about the order of the thing, right?
Yeah.
You don't stop gossiping simply because, for the right reasons, simply because somebody says, stop it.
Yeah.
Right. As much as you wish that was the case, but at some point you do want to stop it and you do want to know how. And so then the law or tips or hints or instructions or journaling
or Paul says, get married.
Those things are for later, but they're not for the changing of the direction, the turning of heart that you need in order for this to actually work itself out in application.
That's right. That's absolutely right. Like when he says, tell the thief to steal no more, but then to go get a job. Well, yes, that's what he needs to go do. But what's going to help him do that? Like he has to have a heart change. Like it's a heart issue. So
otherwise you go away sad, like the rich young ruler, right? Well, he went away sad. What do I need to do? Well, leave everything and follow me. Well, that's the one thing I can't do.
That's right.
So there was no change.
That's
because
right.
The law didn't, that was what Jesus gave him. He's like, what's the law? What's the one thing I need to do, Jesus? And so he tells him the one thing that he can't do.
Come on, man.
And so he goes away sad.
Let's go. So if you combine what you brought up, Corinthians, from not ashamed of the gospel, and then you bring up Titus, I insist. You must insist on this, Titus. Insist on it. Why? Because they're going to want something else. Right. They're going to want something else. And this is the only thing that will change them. It's the only thing that will empower them. It's the only thing that's going to unify them. I'll end with this thought. Right. You know, chapter six is probably the most famous chapter of Ephesians when it comes down to like spiritual warfare. I mean, that's like that's the big one. Right.
Yeah.
Stand in the strength of the Lord and the power of his might by putting on the power of Christ. Well, the first three chapters of Ephesians are all about the wonder and the glory and the coming of Jesus Christ. I mean, it's just beautiful. It's one of some of Paul's best work, in my opinion. Those first three chapters is just amazing. Then he gets to chapter four. And what's interesting is chapter four is the obedience section. Take note, what came first? Who is Christ for you? And then he says, I want you to walk in a way worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, we think moral, spiritual disciplines, Bible reading. And Paul says, no. He says, I want you to be meek and humble, which is external. I mean, I have to do that towards you. Open to reason, bearing with one another in love. And then he says, being eager to maintain the bond of peace. Okay, I want you to follow the logic. Chapter 5, he says, what's going to fight against that bond of peace? Chapter 5, your mouth. Don't give a foothold for Satan. He goes, at the end of the day, do you know what's going to keep peace here? Standing in the strength of the Lord. It's like he can't help himself. Almost every book that he goes into, he's always pointing you back to the power of Christ. When you think about the armor of God has nothing to do with you. It's everything that Christ has accomplished for you. You're literally clothing yourself with everything that Christ has accomplished. The helmet of salvation, the feet of the gospel, the righteousness, the shield of righteousness. You're clothing yourself with Christ so that you can stay unified with your brothers. If you don't clothe yourself with Christ, don't be surprised when you're fighting at home, when you're having ridiculous fights at the church, when you're feeling off because you're trying to live a life controlling this body that can only be controlled by Christ. And I'll say this last thing, Doug. You and I have been pastoring a long time, and we've been a sinner a long time. When I say these type of things, there's never the arrival moment of like, if I believe the gospel enough, I'll never be sinning. We live a life of repentance and we live a life of faith because we have not arrived and we will not arrive until it returns. So don't get the idea that, man, there's something wrong with me because when I hear John talks this way, I guess I don't believe the gospel. I guess I'm not a Christian. No, Paul's like, the things I want to do, I'm not doing. And the things that I should be doing, not doing that. Oh, wretched man, who will save me? Thanks be to Christ. So I want to end here in saying, if you find yourself in sin, if you find yourself struggling, gossiping, slandering, your heart's all off, the response should be, well, then go be washed in the gospel. Go confess that to your brother. Go make it right and seek to live for Christ and know that you will stumble the entire time that you do this. But the solution, the alternative is to enslave yourself back into the kingdom of darkness again. And I have no desire to do that. Last thoughts, Dougs.
Your last thoughts were better than my last thoughts. Those are good. It's what people need to hear.
Amen.
They need to know that we never arrive.
Satan center, right? Someone used to say back and
forth. The moment we think we've arrived is the moment that we fall, and we need to repent of thinking that we've arrived.
That's right.
And we need to go back, and we need to internalize the gospel again, because that's a pride, and the pride ends up manifesting itself in the very things that we're talking about, ultimately speaking.
Amen.
Because that pride is also, I think, rooted for, in a lot of ways, in an ironic, like, lack of self-esteem at the same time. Because I have high self-esteem in some ways, but it doesn't come from me. It comes from what God's opinion of me is.
God's so good.
But if I give up that, if I give up this idea and I think that I have arrived, now I've got this weird pride thing going on that oftentimes is accompanied with really low self-esteem because I'm actually not believing what God has actually said to me because in terms of my own sin and depravity at the same time, you know, and it creates a disaster. It's pride and the lack of repentance and the lack of, you know, thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to goes hand in hand with not believing the gospel, because the gospel is only for sinners. Mm-hmm. It's for sick, dead people. It's not for really good people. The moment I become a really good person, this side of heaven is the moment that I've failed to recognize what I really am.
That's right. That,
on the other side of heaven, that's a different story, because I will have a new body and I will be perfectly cleansed of the sin that I live in now, and of this, of the world of flesh and the devil and these things that, that we're talking about that, you know, impact us.
Amen.
But yeah, I think what you said was spot on.
Yeah. He says, well done, and wipes away tears after you die. That's the thing you have to remember. Not until then. Not until then. Hey, thanks for listening. What a joy to have you back on, Doug. I never get tired of talking about this topic, and glad that you guys were able to listen and participate. And I think I'll be turning this two sermons into a book. So stay tuned for that. I have no idea what we're going to call that. But if you appreciate this conversation and you're new to Theocast, I encourage you to get two books. They're right behind me, Enough in Christ. That whole book is about how this idea of living a cross-centered, Christ-centered life. And then if you want to learn how to read the Bible that way, you can get this in paperback, audiobook, or hardback, The Bible According to Jesus, How Jesus Teaches Us to Read Scripture. I encourage you to get that. If you like this conversation, this is the kind of books that Doug writes as well. So I already listed all of his books. I'm not going to list them again. Just go to Amazon and type in Doug Van Dorn and start buying. Buy mine first. And then buy Doug's. Just kidding.
Works for me.
Thanks for coming on, Doug. Talk soon.
Hey, guys, real quick. Some of you are listening to this and it's encouraging to you, but you have questions. So where do you go? How do you interact with other people who have the same questions and share resources? We have started something called the Theocast Community, and we're excited because not only is it a place for you to connect with other like-minded believers, all of our resources are there, past podcasts, education materials, articles, all of it's there, and you can share it and ask questions. You can go check it out. The link is in the description below.